this morning, just as a little bit of a background on, you know, this section of 1 Corinthians that we're in, what we're talking about, where we're going. There's two problems that we talked about this. Written, I had to go kind of quickly last week, and so I just want to kind of summarize a little bit of what I said before we jump into some new material. But there's two problems with religion, blind faith and irrational feelings. We talked a little bit about that, right? Remember, blind faith is that idea that there's just superstitions and nobody wants to challenge them and nobody wants to see what the Word actually says. In fact, many religions don't even have some sort of writings that you can address and look at in any kind of way. And then that irrational feeling where the religions that focus on feeling instead of an actual word from the Lord. This is the kind of model, right? One of these two models. That's what was happening at Corinth. They were either in blind faith type of thing, or they were dealing with irrational feelings, which had come from their prior behavior. But see, Christianity is different than that. Christianity has always been opposed to blind faith, although the world doesn't understand that, and I think that's a failure of our part because we haven't provided evidence that the world can see that we don't have blind faith. We ought to be able to give an answer. Well, why do you think? Well, I just have faith. Okay, that's a great answer among Christians, but it doesn't work in the world. We have to be able to tell people why we believe what we believe, why we accept the tenets of the Bible, why we acknowledge a creator. We have to be able to give an answer. That's what 1 Peter says, right? Be ready to give an answer to any man that asks a reason of the hope that lieth within you. If we cannot give that answer, then we do look like we have blind faith. And that is not Christianity. That is not what Paul is trying to do in this church and trying to explain some of the things that we need to learn here. Christianity doesn't also run on irrational feelings. It should be factual, based on objective truth, not subjective irrational emotion or anything like that. So what Paul's trying to do in chapter 12, 13, and 14, which form an entire section of this letter that he's writing topically, what he's been trying to do in these three churches is to teach this church, and really to teach HBF, about what he referred to as a more excellent way. If you go back in chapter 12, at the end of the chapter, verse 31, he says, hey, you know what? You can covet earnestly all these gifts, but I want to show you something that's more excellent. I want to give you the more excellent way. And as we looked at in chapter 13, was a detour from everything he said in chapter 12, and then what he's going to finish up with in chapter 14, he was a detour about that excellent way being love. In chapter 12, he expounded on the importance of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit was all about, because that's a whole lot of misunderstanding and misinformation in churches. In some denominations anyway, but what the purpose of the Holy Spirit was and the purpose of a baptism of the Holy Spirit and those kind of things. And then in chapter 13, he explained in detail how this more excellent way is the way of love. What charity is, as he refers to it. And we spent several weeks looking at that chapter. It was a short chapter, but we still spent a lot of time in there because we really needed to understand. Because chapter 13, when you look at what Paul said about love, what we discovered is he's actually describing what Jesus Christ looked like. You know, it's not necessarily in his physical features, but in his character, in his attributes, in his interaction with the world. And this exactly we learned that this is the kind of person that we should be. If we want to look like Christ, which is what God wants us to be, he wants us to be conformed in Romans chapter 8 to the image of Jesus Christ, to the image of our firstborn brother. If we want to look like our big brother, well, there's a description of how we can live our life that looks like Christ. If we want people to see Christ in us, we need to love not just the brethren, but love the whole world, because Jesus Christ loved the whole world. So that's what Paul talked about in chapter 13. But then in chapter 14, which is where we're at now, what he's doing is he's giving God's mind on the concept of, the issue of, the use of gifts, and in particular, the gift of tongues. And he spends a lot of time in chapter 14 addressing that particular gift called tongues. So he does in chapter 14, which we looked at real quickly last week. What we found out in verses 1 through 20 was that there was a position for tongues. Tongues held a secondary position. Tongues are not the best thing. Tongues are not the only thing. Tongues are not really what we should desire. God doesn't want us necessarily speaking in tongues. And then we're going to look here in a few minutes in verses 21 through 25 that gifts have a purpose. And the purpose is, especially the gift of tongues, had a purpose, but that purpose was not for the church. And when we finish today, I hope you really have an understanding why tongues are not for the New Testament church. And we'll look at that. And then next week we'll finish up the chapter in a systematic and orderly way of how do you actually use gifts that you do have. If you're going to use them, this is how it has to be. He kind of lays out some details there. So let's talk about. So just as a review, I'm just going to real quickly pass through these verses again because I went so fast. I just want to make sure that you guys picked up on everything I was trying to lay down pretty fast last week. So verses 1 to 5 basically tell us that there's it's right to desire gifts, but you're desiring the wrong gift. And that was the first point that he made in the first five verses here. See, the Corinthian church, if you look back at the history of the church, and what was the makeup of the Corinthian church? The Corinthian church was made up from people that had been drawn out of a pagan world, right? There was all kinds of pagan churches going on, false teaching that was happening. Remember, because Corinth, the city of Corinth itself, was a place where it was a seaport city, and it was a very popular city. It was a key location in the city or in the country of Greece, what we know as Greece today. And it was on that isthmus where they would come in, going from the Aegean Sea to the Mediterranean, and they would use this little piece of ground to transport their ships and their cargo overland. In order, it's kind of like what they used to do at the Panama Canal. They would use that area to get across across Central America instead of having to go all the way down to the tip of South America and back up again, causing weeks and weeks of extra time on the ocean. You know, they would try to go overland, so they built a canal, right? So now the Panama Canal cuts off weeks of time in the shipping lane. Well, this is what the isthmus here at Corinth was doing. They literally would roll their ships across this ground to get them from one body of water to the next. But while that was all happening, every seagoing sailor had an opportunity to worship at any temple that was available. And so this was a pagan city. Given over to idolatry. It was that wicked kind of a city. And so that was where the people, as they got saved, they were coming in. Yes?
Is that geographically still there?
The city of Corinth?
The isthmus?
Well, the isthmus is still there. If you look on a map, like on Google, yeah, you'll still see where it comes off the main body. I don't know what they do with it as far as like shipping lanes and move. I don't know about that. And maybe there's an actual canal there today. I don't know for sure. But yeah, geographically, there's still things there. And the city of Corinth is still there too. I think it's not named Corinth. I don't remember off the top of my head what it's called anymore, but that city is still there. So these people, as they got saved, they would come into the church, but what they're bringing into the church, just like what happens here, right? Just because somebody gets saved doesn't mean that they know everything about Christ. Just because they get saved doesn't mean they know all the Bible. So they come in. We just, in our culture, we call it, hey, they come in with baggage. You know, they come in, they have to be discipled, and they have to be trained, and you have to learn. Okay, well, that's not what Christians do. You have to be taught. Okay, well, this is how a Christian should respond to these kind of things. And they learn, right? And so all of us are on this path. You know, and so we have things that we've brought into the church with us. You know, like myself, I didn't get saved until I was in my early 30s. So I had a lot of junk that I had to clear out of my life and my mind and my thinking and my behaviors. And I'm still working through some of those kind of things, you know. I don't know if I'll ever get rid of all of them, unfortunately. But that's what it is. And so that kind of thing came into the church. And their former religions and former behaviors, they came from a church or a faith that desired to utter spiritual mumbo jumbo, you know, just kind of gibberish type of languages, you know, tongues is what we would call it today. And Paul, he wanted to return them to a right teaching and a right thinking, and he told them that they needed to do what they do out of love for others and out of a sense of personal pride, and stop worrying about what they don't need to be focused on themselves. They should focus on others. And so He also agreed with them that it was right to desire God work through their life. We should all seek to, hey, God, use your Spirit, move through my life. And so we looked at in chapter 12 that when God works in the Spirit works through your life, the outworking of the Spirit we would call a spiritual gift. And it's not something that we seek to desire, but it's what God uses. It's how God manifests His Spirit in our life that's important. And then in verses 3 through 5, he said the key to choosing the best gifts is that it edifies other people. So if we're going to do anything, we ought to edify somebody else, not ourselves. And he pointed them to the gift that was most appropriate for a New Testament believer, and that was the gift of prophesying. Not of foretelling some future event, Isaiah was preaching. Isaiah was a prophet and he was giving prophecy. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the expounding of God's Word out of the Bible. And so prophecy is that explaining and giving out God's revealed Word. Romans chapter 14 and verse 19 says, "Let us therefore follow after the thing which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another." You know how you edify people the best way is by sharing with them what God says about their circumstances, whatever that may be. You encourage them in the Word of God. Sometimes it's preaching, like on Sunday morning from the pulpit. Sometimes it's just sitting at a coffee table in the living room and saying, "Hey, you know what? God loves you, and this is where we can know. We can. Let me show you the verse where it says God loves you." That could be edifying somebody. And so in verses 6 to 12, there was a distinctiveness of prophecy. You see, the problem with tongues is the mistake that people had with tongues was it was some sort of unintelligible language. But in reality, tongues are intelligible. People understand it. But the hearer and the speaker, they may not know what they're saying because they're speaking in an unknown tongue. It's intelligible. Somebody's got to hear it because somebody had to interpret it. His admonition to preach, though, because that's the important part, the best gift, his admonition to preach is given to every believer. Every person should be able to expound the Word of God. And it's something that we should strive to excel at. You know what Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28? He said, "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." So we should be able to, you know, our preaching is a warning and a teaching and giving of wisdom. So we should be able to do that. Each one of us should be able to do that. Then in verses 13 through 20, just as wrapping up from the last week, if there is power, the power of preaching makes things clear. When we preach, there's clarity of what was being said, what is being heard. Paul was so concerned that everyone hear the gospel and come to meet Jesus that he refused to put on a show. The one thing Paul didn't want to do is try to show people how good he could speak in tongues, how much he could speak in tongues. He wasn't concerned about that. He said, "Hey, I'd rather speak five words in an intelligible language that makes sense than 10,000 words when somebody doesn't know what I'm talking about." And I would too. You know, I mean, why waste anybody's time speaking in a language that nobody understands? If I could speak up here in Russian and I preached the whole hour in Russian, would it make any sense to you guys? Not at all. Well, you know, what would have to happen? Just think about this for just a minute. If I spoke in Russian, somebody would have to interpret. So my speaking in tongues wouldn't do you a bit of good, but the clear interpretation in English would make sense. See, that's the thing. Tongues don't do anything for anybody. Tongues don't do anything. They really don't do anything at all. Okay, so let's talk about the erroneous purpose of tongues then. Why do people think that tongues are so great? Why do people want to have the ability to speak in tongues? The strength of verses 1 through 19, what we just looked at in review, the strength of those verses was that prophesying edifies the believer. That's what we got out of that. That's what we should have got. Prophesying edifies the believer. If you had to summarize verses 1 through 19, that's how I would summarize it. Prophesying edifies the believer. But the strength of verses 20 through 25 is that tongues had a specific purpose for dealing with God, with God's judgment of Israel. So 20 through 25, what he's going to lay out for us is that prophesying is edifying of people, but tongues is actually an issue of judgment of Israel. And that's what its whole purpose is. Okay, so What makes this portion of the chapter so most important is the discerning the place that tongues today are used at. Tongues had a place in God's dealing with Israel. Tongues had a place where God intended to use them for a specific reason. And once we understand the purpose for tongues, it's going to be really easy for us to see what's going on today in any other church that promotes the speaking of tongues. What we're going to see there is that it's not scriptural. It doesn't fit the scriptural definition of what tongues are for. Okay, so here's the first error of tongues. A lot of people today, and I've seen books written about this. I've heard people talking about this on radios, programs, and different things, talking about a personal prayer language. So the first error is personal edification or devotion. So some people say, "Well, I speak in tongues in my personal prayer closet. I speak in tongues personally in my personal devotions with God," and they justify it. Well, wait a second. That private prayer language—that's not even biblical. It doesn't make any sense. The idea that a private heavenly language is used in our devotion time with God, what that does is edifies us. See, but gifts are supposed to edify other people. Gifts are supposed to be the outworking of the Holy Spirit of God so that other people can see God. It's not about us. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4, look what he says here. Go back up to verse 4 and look at that. Verse 4 says, "He that speaketh in an untoned tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church." So the idea of a private language that you have with God isn't really going to accomplish anything. Not going to help. It's not going to edify anybody else. Now, some understand praying in tongues to be, this is how they would also describe it, as a secret code language that prevents Satan and his demons from capturing what you're praying and destroying your prayers before it gets to God. When I was thinking about that, there was a movie a couple years, probably 5 or 10 years ago by now, Code Talkers, I think is what it was called. Yeah, you know, the Navajo Indians were used in World War II as the Navajo language, the Japanese couldn't break that code, well, mainly because it wasn't a code, it was a language. And they had no idea. So that was the way that the war in the Pacific was won, because they used the code talkers. Okay, so, you know, the idea that we would have a secret code language that Satan didn't know. So we were able to pray to God and Satan wouldn't know it. But Paul says in chapter 13 and verse 1, "Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal." Say that, you know, I could pray this angelic language, but it isn't going to accomplish anything. I sound like a tinkling brass, a sounding brass, a tinkling cymbal. So it's not useful. Now, okay, let me just say this. We kind of point at Pentecostal and charismatic churches when we think that, but I just want to point out, you don't have to be Pentecostal to think this. This is the scary thing. The former head of the Southern Baptist Mission Board, he said this: "I do have a private prayer language. Have had one for more than 30 years. I don't consider myself to have the gift of tongues, though." I'm like, wait a second. Why would you even want to pray in a special language like that? Some people will say that speaking in tongues is simply a private prayer language.
Yeah. Well, I know my son-in-law's AG, and their belief is that that's when you receive the second anointing of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't speak in tongues, then that's a sign that you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved.
And we went through all of that in chapter 12.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that was actually the third error, but we'll get to that in a minute. Okay, so there's multiple problems with this thinking. Let me just give you a couple of things that are problems with this. Verse 13 in chapter 14 says that these sayings are to be interpreted. If somebody's going to speak in tongues, then the tongues have to be interpreted or they don't accomplish anything. So if it's a private prayer language, who's doing the interpreting? There's nobody there to interpret. And so therefore, they're not valid. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, says that gifts are for the edifying of the body. So if you're praying in a private prayer language, then who are you edifying? Not the body. We're going to see here when we get down to verse 22 that verse 22 says that tongues are a sign to unbelievers. So why would you pray as a believer in tongues, which are signs for unbelievers? That's three reasons. Here's a fourth reason. There's no evidence in the Bible of anybody being concerned that Satan would intercept their prayer. You know, so a private prayer language really, it just doesn't fit Scripture.
We're still talking about foreign languages, though, aren't we?
Well, that's what the Bible's terms are when it talks about unknown languages. It's talking about a human language that you did not study, that you miraculously began speaking in. Yes.
So they
Yes.
So are they continuing on with the same theory that, or same concept, that tongues are foreign languages?
Well, most denominations that teach speaking in tongues don't teach it as a foreign language. They teach it as a heavenly, angelic language. And so that's why Paul covered it, both of those, in verse chapter 13, verse 1, where he says tongues of men and of angels. So he covers the foreign languages and the angelic languages.
So it's that private prayer is a non-intelligible, so nobody understands or interprets it.
Well, either way, whether it's that or if it's supposedly like I was all of a sudden praying in Russian and I've never studied Russian, and I'm praying in Russian to God, what good would that do me? Because I don't know what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Because it's unknown to me.
So God's empowering you to speak Russian so you can hear it in Russian rather than English?
That would be the how it functioned, yeah. Yeah. Okay, so that's the first error of tongues. The second error of tongues is it's a tool for evangelism. Some people teach, well, I need to speak in tongues to demonstrate God's power in my life. The fact that signs are intended for unbelievers doesn't actually prove that signs save unbelievers. All right, so it does say that the Bible does say here in this passage that signs are the speaking of tongues are for unbelievers. That doesn't mean that they're going to get saved though, and that's the whole point of this. Even if you go back in Acts chapter 2, we won't turn there, but if you go back, you remember in Acts chapter 2 when at the day of Pentecost. The men that were speaking in tongues were not preaching. They weren't preaching. What they were doing was they were declaring, as it says, the mighty works of God at the end of verse 11. So all they were doing was declaring the mighty works of God. You know who preached? It was Peter. Peter got up and preached. What language did Peter preach in? In Hebrew, the language that the people could hear. So he understood what they were saying. He didn't preach in Aramaic or in Chaldee or anything like that. He preached in the language that everybody could understand. But everybody else was speaking and declaring the mighty works of God in the language that they hadn't been educated in.
That's really interesting because so many times we hear about Yiddish, which is a form of language that the Jews developed. But now, even in Israel, they get back to the original Hebrew.
Yeah.
They spoke it for reasons in Yiddish. They came up with that, you know. But that was Greek. But now they're going back to the original.
They're going back to the original.
I'm sorry, Randy.
That's okay. And the third error, as Kathy had mentioned, was a proof of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we looked at that in chapter 12, and we learned that we are baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we're part of one body. That baptism of the Spirit came upon at the time of salvation. When you got saved, you were baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. So there's no second anointing. The Bible never teaches anything about a second anointing. And so we don't need to have an evidence of the second anointing. Okay, well, what is the Bible's position then on tongues? In verses 20 and 21, what is it actually telling us about tongues? About what is happening here? Look at verse 20, and let's read that. He says in verse 20, "Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men." What Paul said in chapter 13, remember what he said back there? He put away childish things. When he was a child, he thought as a child. But when he became a man, he put away childish things and he started thinking and acting and talking and speaking and behaving like a man. So this is what he's telling. He's again pointing out to the church at Corinth, you know what? You need to grow up. We need to stop being a child and gain some maturity, exercise knowledge and wisdom that is found in God's Word. He said, remember what he said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 and 15? Just to paraphrase that, he says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And then in verse 15, he says, grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So we need to stop being children tossed around, and we need to grow up and to be the kind of person that Christ wanted us to be. So understanding what Scripture says requires study. And that's a word that most of us don't like. So understanding the Bible requires study. You have to put the time in. You have to read the Bible, you have to study the Bible, and you need a good method of cross-referencing the Bible. You need to be able to get a concordance or some sort of tool that would help you cross-reference things. You know why? Because of what Paul's about to say in verse 21. So we need to understand that Scripture says, you know, it actually tells us, right, that there's requirements. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, he says, that from a child that has known the Holy Scriptures, which was able to make thee wise unto salvation. The only way you're going to get that is to study the Bible. That's what Paul was talking about with Timothy. So look what he says in verse 21. Okay, so he says, now grow up and be men. Then he says in verse 21, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Okay, so what Paul does, and this is what everybody should do. When somebody is saying something about God, saying something about the Bible, saying something about Christianity or your faith, you know what you ought to do? Say, in the Bible it's written. You take them back to the Bible. You don't have to argue anything. You don't have to, philosophically speaking, no, just, this is what God said. This is what they did to me. This was the church that I was going to when I did not want to go to this church. I didn't want anything to do with going to church. And they just kept saying, this is what the Bible said. This is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. And I'm like, I don't care. But eventually I had to start caring because it made sense. This is what the Bible says. So Paul says, it is written. The best way to clear up any confusion with anybody, the best way to clear up any error in doctrine with anybody, the best way to clear up any mistakes is to divide up the Bible and see what is written in the Bible. That's where Paul said, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So there's got to be some study involved. There's got to be some effort there. And see what the Bible actually says. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Right? It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. Why? So that the man of God can be truly furnished unto all good works. So there's a reason that we need to dig into the Word of God. And that's what Paul said. Paul did exactly what you need to do when somebody challenges your faith. Well, the Bible says, and we don't have to get mad at people. We don't have to get into arguments with people. Well, this is what the Bible says. And if they don't like what the Bible says, it's not your issue. Take it up with God. Which you'll have a chance one day to argue your position with God. You won't say much, but you'll have a chance. Okay, so Paul quote, what is he doing here in verse 21? He's actually quoting an Old Testament scripture. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11. Isaiah 28, verse 11 says this, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to his people. Okay, turn back to Isaiah chapter 28. I want to show you a few things here. So what Paul is doing is he's saying, hey, this is what the Scripture says. And he's pointing right to this verse about other tongues. In Isaiah chapter 28. Now, this is really interesting. So Isaiah was a prophet during the time of the northern kingdom of Judah falling ever so quickly into apostasy. Every new king of Judah, except for Hezekiah, every king was, well, there was a couple of them, but most of them were bad. I mean, they were just spiraling further and further and further away from God. And so Isaiah was trying to minister to this kingdom and teach them what God was going to do, what they needed to do, but they were turning a deaf ear to God. See, Isaiah tried warning them because they were behaving like children. Look what he says in Isaiah 28, verse 9. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. You see that? He's calling them children. You know what Paul said? Quit being children. So Isaiah is saying the same thing. You're a bunch of children. You're acting like children. I'm in chapter 30. Okay. Well, it's the same thing. He says in verse 9 of chapter 28, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Okay, so he can teach people who are no longer children. He's not teaching children now. He's grow up. And this is what Paul was telling us, to grow up. Thankfully, they kind of fit both those verses. Okay, in verse 10, he tried teaching them by spelling out the truth, little by little. We always point to this verse, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And that was irritating them, because he was teaching them like they were kids. You know, I got this list of verses from Jason this past week to post on the website for the children's ministry. So all the verses that nursery all the way up through Mighty Warriors is... I think it might even go further, I'm not sure. But all the verses that they're going to be studying and memorizing over the next year, and Jason put in there, the portions of these verses that are highlighted or bolded are the portions that the younger ages will memorize, which are part of, little by little. The children, the younger children learn part of the verse, and when they get older, they learn the rest of the verse. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, because they're children. And so Isaiah was saying, look, I'm going to give you just a little bit because obviously you're too immature to get the whole thing. And so he's teaching them, right? And so the result, though, was God's judgment would come upon the nation. And that's why he said in verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to his people. Okay, so what does that mean? What is about to happen with this prophecy of Isaiah? They had, because they refused to listen to God and His words, God's going to put them in a place where they could, where what they heard would be nothing but stammering tongues. He's going to put them in a place where all they hear is another tongue. The king of Assyria was growing stronger. The nation of Assyria was growing stronger and stronger and is about to swallow up Judah. They're going to deport Judah away from Israel. They're going to move them out of Israel, and they're going to fill their ears with Gentile tongues, with the language of the Gentile. So they're going to be in captivity. You know, in 606 BC, they went into captivity, and they were in captivity for 70 years. And all they heard was Gentile speaking. Another tongue, a stammering lip. That's what they heard. In effect, what God was telling Israel, if you do not repent, you're going to hear Gentiles talking in the streets of the holy city, Jerusalem. If you do not clear up your relationship with me, I'm going to leave you to the Gentiles. And all you're going to hear is Gentile languages, another tongue, a different language, something that you're not going to understand. And you're going to have an interpreter tell you what is being said. Okay, so before Jesus, now go think about this. Before Jesus was arrested, you know, the night that he was arrested and taken to the temple and then ultimately crucified. Before he was arrested, he had preached a message in Matthew chapter 23. He preached the message of woe. He preached 8 different woe messages or woe statements. We went through this here about a year or so ago. He concluded with a dire warning. Turn over to Matthew chapter 23, verse 36. He gave them a warning. Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 36. And we'll read down through 38. He says, verily, let's name it right first. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks, her chickens under her wings, and ye should not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, verse 39, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. See, what all he's saying is here, your house is going to be desolate. What Isaiah gave them was a prophetic warning. What Jesus Christ is doing is giving them a prophetic warning. And tongues then simply are a reminder to the Jew of Isaiah's prophecies and the Lord's prophecies. So when they hear tongues, it's a reminder of what was being said in the Word of God. So they had become so hardened that all that was left was judgment. Judgment in Isaiah chapter 28, judgment in Matthew chapter 24 or 23. See, judgment is coming, right? Isn't that what happened at the end of Matthew? In 70 AD, 40 years after Jesus Christ went to heaven, the Romans invaded, just like the Assyrians, and the nation of Israel was dispersed for almost 2,000 years. They were scattered all over the world. Jerusalem, the country of Israel, didn't exist until 1948. They were completely wiped out. They weren't all dead, but they were, as a nation, they were exterminated. They were scattered all over the world. And people even today, since 1948, have been going back to this new country of Israel, trying to get back there. So, when Israel ended for almost 2,000 years, that's probably when tongues had ceased. If you look at chapter 13 and verse 8, it says that tongues shall cease. At the end of chapter 13, verse 8, it says tongues shall cease. Well, we don't need tongues at that anymore because judgment had come. Why? Because they killed the Messiah. And for 40 years, Paul was going to the synagogues and preaching in tongues, and the Jews were repenting and changing and coming to Christ as Savior. This isn't even the first time, though. Isaiah 28 is not even the first time that God warned them about tongues. I'll give you two other passages. We won't take the time to read through both of them. But all the way back in Deuteronomy, before they went into the promised land, Deuteronomy 28, verse 49, Moses said this, "The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as a swift as an eagle flyeth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand." So he warned them all the way back in Deuteronomy that if you start listening or start hearing tongues that you don't understand, these unknown tongues, it's because judgment's coming. And same thing in Jeremiah. We won't read Jeremiah 5, verse 15, but you can make a note of that and go back and read that later on because we're running out of time here this morning. So they had been warned three times in the Scriptures. Three times out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established, right? Israel knew the real purpose of tongues. The real purpose of tongues are for a judgment, a sign of judgment. If you've got a blank there in your handout, that's what goes in your blank. So let me just think about this. Every time a charismatic church starts wailing in tongues, you know what they're actually doing? They're asking for judgment. They don't. The word judgment goes in the blank. So every time a church is praying or speaking in tongues or preaching in tongues or wailing on the floor and doing all this weird stuff, they're really asking for judgment. They're not.
Sometimes that's the interpretation that you hear from somewhere else.
Well, the interpretation is probably different from different interpreters too. So Israel was warned, and now Paul is telling Corinth that tongues are for a sign of judgment that's coming. When Pentecost came in Acts chapter 2 and the Jews heard the disciples speaking in a Gentile unknown tongue, and they knew the judgment was coming. That's why 3,000 people got saved, because they knew that they had just killed the Messiah, and now they're seeing this group of Jews speaking in another language that they weren't trained in, and they're thinking back to Israel, and that's one of the reasons that Peter got up and he started preaching and he was telling them what was happening. He was telling them all of the things that were going on. It's a sign to a generation of Jews that were so unbelieving of God's word that they killed the Messiah and that God was about to end their status as a nation. And then Peter gets up and he preaches. So today's prominent or proponent of tongues, they really have no idea what they're doing. When people say, yeah, I speak in tongues, or I got the gift of the anointing, the second anointing, or whatever they may say, They don't know what they're doing. They've grabbed statements like Paul said about speaking in tongues or forbid not to speak in tongues, and they say, well, see, there you go. This is why I should do it. But they're taking it completely out of context. The problem with tongues today is experience wins over truth. And the problem with tongues today is emotion wins over reason. And the problem with tongues today is that self-will wins over God's will. So this is what's happening. Somebody who's speaking in tongues, they are more concerned about experience than truth, more concerned about emotion than reason, and more concerned about their will than God's will. So what do? We need to have a preference for preaching. Verses 22-25 here. Prophecy serves the believer. That's what he says at the end of verse 22. Tongues was not for teaching. Tongues was to point to the Jew to judgment. But prophecy is serving the people. Prophesying God's word is to clearly to declare God's word to all who hear. Preaching edifies. That's what he says in chapter 14, verse 4. Basically, what he says, and look at verse 23. This is interesting. Go back to 1 Corinthians again, verse 23. This is where Paul kind of lumps this whole speaking in tongues thing. And you would, if you watch any, just get on YouTube and just Google or YouTube tongues, church tongues, and you'll see some crazy things. And you'll say the exactly same thing that verse 23 says. If therefore the whole church be come together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in one and come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? Wow, that's pretty strong. Tongues is madness to the unbeliever. Tongues is like craziness to the unbeliever. I remember the first time Julie and I went to a Pentecostal church. Oh my goodness. Whew. My, wow, that was incredible. It's one of the reasons I stayed away from church for so many years. That was nuts in that house. In the extreme case of everybody, that's what Paul's saying, if everybody spoke in tongues in the whole church, everybody was speaking in tongues, if that's the best gift, if that's what everybody wants, so let's just say the whole room right now, everybody's speaking in tongues. There'd be madness in here. Well, number one, there wouldn't be anybody interpreting. Everybody'd be speaking in tongues. Nobody'd know what was being said. It'd sound like it's just chaos. So in the extreme case, with everybody speaking in tongues, the result is confusion to any lost person. Whether they're unlearned, which would be the Gentile, where he says unlearned and an unbeliever. So he's talking unlearned, that would be a Gentile. Or an unbeliever, that would be Jewish. No matter what they are, no matter who they are, they come in, they're going to think this is nuts. All right? So they will think that the church is mad. You know that word mad literally describes the appearance of a person out of their mind? I mean, and this is where we get the word maniac. That Greek word for mad is where we get the word English word maniac. That's what they called Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 20. And many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. They're actually saying that Jesus was a maniac. Okay, so what they're going to do, they're going to completely turn back from such nonsense, and their soul is going to end up in hell. That's the fear that we should have. That when we start speaking in tongues, that we cause somebody to be fearful of this, and they run off and they end up going to hell. But verse 24, which is where we should camp out at, verse 24 says, but if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, again Jews or Gentiles, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. In verse 25, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Okay, so prophecy is profitable to the person that hears. Prophecy is profitable. If everybody in the church, if every single one of us is declaring truth in an audible, intelligible language that everybody can understand, that would be good. That's what happens even on Sunday mornings right now. We got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I think we got like 14 rooms where the Word of God is being preached right now. And then that's pretty cool when you think about it. At least 14 rooms, and probably in the hallway, and in the cafeteria, or the common ground room, in the restrooms. I mean, somebody is giving somebody a word. And so somebody comes in and says, wow, that makes a lot of sense. I accept Jesus as my Savior. That's what he's saying here. Prophecy is profitable. If the word is taught in the E-wing, then the lost hear from their children that the word is taught. If the word is taught in the classroom, then the result is the prophet of the kingdom. If the word is preached from the pulpit, then the lost hear the truth and they become saved. And the result, verse 25, the result of prophecy is greater than tongues. Tongues ultimately points to judgment and condemnation. There's no way around it. You have to accept tongues ultimately point to prophecy and judgment, but preaching points to love, forgiveness, and grace. When somebody hears the preaching of the Word of God, that's what happened with me. I finally was listening to what they were actually preaching, and I said, there's no way I could go any further. I need to have Christ as my Savior. It took a few months, honestly. For me, I was hard-headed, I know, but that's what happens. When we hear the preaching, we finally accept the truth. It's not uncommon for a lost person to come into the church and hear the preaching of the pastor and think, my gosh, he's talking directly to me. Isn't that what Paul says in verse 25? He says, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. Oh my goodness, he spoke right to my heart. That's what somebody says. He spoke right to my heart, and they are convinced and they fall down on their face and they worship God. This is the blessing and the power of preaching over tongues. This is what happens when we don't need tongues. We need prophesying. We need preaching. We need people who can stand up and expound the Word of God. That's what we need. Okay, so what do we do? What do we do there? What do we do now? Well, we do what Larry and Barb did. Get discipled, learn how to disciple somebody else, and get busy. All right, so if you haven't been discipled, I think most everybody in this room has been discipled. All right, most everybody in this room has probably discipled somebody. If you've not, grab a hold of Tom and say, Tom, I need a disciple. Better yet, go out and track yourself down one. Go out and lead somebody to Christ, bring them back to the church, and then disciple them. That's a great way to do it. Go to discipleship 2 when we have the next class. Register for discipleship 2 and take that class. If you've done discipleship 2, come to the Bible Institute. In every point, in every place, you're going to learn how to preach or prophesy, and then you'll be able to expound Scripture in a way that will make sense to people, and you won't be speaking gibberish. You'll be speaking truth. This is all Paul is trying to tell us. This point, these verses right here, 20 through 25, form the main thrust of his point that tongues are secondary to everything else. So I hope that makes sense. And then we'll finish up next week and look at the proper use of gifts, if we're going to use gifts at all. So let's pray and then we'll be done. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for Paul's understanding, Father. Just imagine the time that Paul spent with you after he got saved, getting himself discipled by you directly, Father, as he spent time remembering and restudying your word and just investing time to become a good steward of the Scriptures, and then be able to expound it to others to help guide and direct, including ourselves, even these many years later. We pray, Father, that you would help us, each one, to learn how to share the gospel. Not only share the gospel, which is the good news of salvation, but also the gospel of the whole Bible, Father, which is the good news of life. I pray that you would guide each one of us, use us according to your will, help us to be surrendered to the leading of your Spirit. And we praise you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.